I wrote a whole series of Bible teaching messages, which I called the Bible Believers Series. And it was basically a systematic walkthrough of all the material that we're getting here now. And those of you that remember those days, remember we started out with the how to study the Bible material, and then I brought you through how to lay the Bible out and how to put it all together. And that's where we're at, you know, today, and what we're trying to do here, not just today, but where we've come from in the last time of our church together. The importance of really trying to lay out the Word of God and help you get a grasp on it. One of the things I want to talk to you about, and I want you to think through here, is in learning the Bible, you've got to come to the point where you, in your own personal time, you begin to really focus on some strategic aspects of the Word of God. And I've thought, I meet with a lot of you throughout the week, and we get a lot of things done, and it's been a good litmus test, so to speak, for me to see how you're progressing. Some of you are still in discipleship. That's great, and you're doing really well. Some of you need to be discipled, and that's great, and, you know, we'll get that taken care of. But some of you are ready, and even the ones that are being discipled at this point, some of you are ready for that next step. And I've pondered this and pondered this and pondered this. You know, I thought to myself, you know what? How is the best way to do this? And, you know, the Lord has put on my heart a unique way to help. Because, see, my goal is this, and this is impossible, but this is my goal. My goal is to spend quality time with every one of you, in helping you put the Bible together. And I know that that's not logistically possible, and maybe with your schedules that's not possible, though we have contact in everything that we do. You come Sunday morning, you come Thursday night, and, you know, and through those two things, many of you start to put it together. But I had to think of a way, and I got it worked out. I've got it. Come in January, I'm going to talk to you about a program that for everybody that wants to begin to really get a systematic way of putting the Bible out, that we're not just going to be potholing it from here and here and here and getting concepts, that we start together, and everybody works together on this, and begin to show you how to lay that Bible out, that every month you make a sustained progress in putting your Bible together in addition to what I'm giving you on Sunday morning and what I'm giving you on. And it'll work. It'll work. I've got a few test cases out there, and it looks like everything is going just the way I want it. And I'm just going to take the rest of this month, and then I'm going to we're going to open it up in January for those that want to do it. And it won't be one of these things, you know, one time only. It'll be something that we'll do on a regular basis because it's going to be so easy to do. And yet it's going to be absolutely profound in what it does in your life. And what I'll do is this. In beginning of January, or I know a lot going on right now, but sometime into this month or beginning of January, maybe we'll start New Year's Eve. I don't know. But what I'll do is I'll get a list of people that are interested in doing that. I'll have you over at the house. I'll explain the process. If we get a bunch of people, then we'll have two meetings, and I'll explain the process, and then we'll start from there, those that want to do it. And I think it'll be an absolute, it'll be the thing that is missing. Because, and I say this all the time, and you tell me this all the time, that when you sit down to read the Bible and study the Bible, many of you are lost for what you're looking for. You just don't have the understanding yet, and that's what I want to give you. So we'll talk about that more as we go through, and I'll show you how we're going to do it. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, it isn't nothing that, it's no supernatural, you know, I got a chill in my backbone and God showed me this. It's just a simple process that I've thought through that will work. I took a lot of things that I did in my own life. I looked at where we're at today. And I said, you know what, if you tweak this here and you shave this off here and you build this into this thing here, this thing will work. And that's what we're going to do. And it'll be something that anybody, no matter where you're at, can begin to get that process done. Otherwise, you're going to spend the rest of your life just grabbing something here, grabbing something there, and it'll help solidify where we're going as a body of believers. So that's where we're at. Well, today we're going to start another important study. Last week, you remember, I brought you through and I talked to you about the seven great awakenings. That was and the seven counterfeits. That was a major piece of the puzzle of your spiritual life with God and being able to deal with people. That one aspect right there will give you more insight into why things are the way they are. And we took a very, very steady pace in it. We laid it out very methodical and came through it. And that material now is the forms the basis from which you're going to build on the rest of your life as far as understanding why things are the way they are, especially in America. If I had the time, I could take that same format and I could show you that same process through the continent of Europe. It's a natural process that goes all through history. Obviously, we localized it last week and showed you America because that's where we live, and for you to work with people and deal with people on the level that you want to get to, you've got to have that material. But you could do it anywhere, and in time, we'll get to all of that. But today, we're going to start, and up to this point now, it's pretty much been a foundational thing. It's been giving you some background, giving you some insight, giving you some things that you needed, and now today, we're going to start the bulk of our study as far as teaching you the great doctrines of the Bible, and we're going to start the study of the seven mysteries today. And I can't emphasize how important this study is and the rest of the studies that we're going to take. I call this, as I said earlier, my Bible-believing study, the Bible-believer study on the seven mysteries. And, you know, the process of learning the Bible and learning the Bible doctrine, and that's the key. You've heard me say many, many times. You've heard me quote 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, till you're probably sick of it. How that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You've heard me say that over and over and over again. And the main ingredient that you and I have to have, what we have to have in our lives, what we have to have first is doctrine. Doctrine has to be the foundation from which everything else is built on. Doctrine, and you heard me say it many, many times, and I don't mean to belabor the point, but doctrine is simply the Bible laying out for you and for me what is right versus what is wrong. And there, doctrine is the key to your survival. Doctrine has been taken from the body of Christ today. Doctrine is has been put as a secondary or a third, is certainly a side issue. Because we're interested in building churches. We're interested in getting large groups of people together in buildings that we look at and we talk about how, you know, we're in competition with everybody else in the community to build big churches and all of that and fill them up with people and all of those concepts. So what we've had to do to accomplish that, we've had to lessen our preaching. We don't preach on hell anymore. We don't preach on the great doctrinal things that will separate people because we want everybody to get together. And we've learned from our study that God's main function is not getting everybody together. God's main function is dividing everybody out, then taking the remnant and doing something with that. So, you know, at the get-go, you need to understand that Old Paths Baptist Church is going to be on the outside looking in as far as the norm is in Bible Christianity, and it is. And that's where I want to be. I don't want to be in the mainstream. I want to be the oddball out. I've always been an oddball out, and I continue to stay that way because it's nice out there. You'll like it after a while. But the process of learning Bible doctrine is simple. In Isaiah chapter 28, you don't have to even turn to it because that's not where we're going. You can write it down and look it up later. I just want to give you some of these things. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13 shows us the process. It says this, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." The process is simple. The process to learning Bible doctrine is easy. You lay a foundation. That foundation is the day you get saved. you look at your life as a temple of God. A temple has to be made with building materials. In other words, building blocks of the Christian life. The building blocks of the Christian life will be the precepts of the Word of God. Notice it talks about somebody starting and being weaned from the milk. That's where young Christians start. Young Christians start with discipleship. Young Christians get the basic concepts of the Bible. But we wean you from that in time. And then we build upon that foundation precepts. Precepts are Bible teachings. When you take a number of Bible precepts and put them together, you have Bible doctrine. And the Bible doctrine is just like any wall you've seen. Any cement wall that you ever saw a mason put up, he never put the bricks in a straight line. He interlocks them with the other bricks, and that makes the wall stronger. What the seven mysteries do, along with the seven resurrections, along with the seven judgments, along with the seven, all the other seven series that we're going to go through, what they begin to do is interlock the precepts. It forms a safety net of Bible doctrine from which you will never fall through. And this is what's wrong with American Christianity today. If you ask the average Christian that's been saved 5 years or longer, you know I always give everybody 5 years, but if you took the average Christian 5 years or longer, if you took the average pastor, any pastor in this city, and ask him what the seven mysteries were, and what the importance of them were to the church, he would have no idea. The average Christian has no idea. The average pastor pastoring and preaching in his pulpit this morning in Kansas City, who has been charged with the responsibility of systematically teaching his people the Bible, has no earthly idea of what the seven mysteries are to the body of Christ. Yet in light of that, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. He's talking to somebody who needs to be accountable as a minister of Christ. You can put everybody in the pulpits in Kansas City in there today. And he says, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What he's saying in that verse is that if you account yourself as a minister of Christ, someone who is a pastor, someone who teaches, we are admonished and told to be stewards of the mysteries. And of course, here lies the problem. We as pastors, we as teachers of the Word of God, are to be stewards, and we're to be faithful stewards in teaching the mysteries that's laid out in the Word of God. And here lies the problem. As far as I am concerned, based on what the Word of God said, it is the unfaithful stewards, the pastors, the teachers, the preachers of the Word of God that have been unfaithful in these concepts that has led to the demise of not only Christianity, but the demise of every country on the face of planet Earth. Now, you saw how last week I gave you the seven great awakenings and how that God moved across this country. We tied in the laws that I already gave you, the law of first mention, the law of human collapse, and I showed you through all that process how that man, you and me, left to ourselves, will always wind up on the bottom if God does not inject himself into us, into our church, into our country, into society. What you're seeing in America today is a country that has basically been left alone by God. And she has been left to her own devices. And yet you hear a lot about God, you hear a lot about Christianity, you hear a lot about this and a lot about that, but none of it has anything to do with the Bible. The demise of every... Hey, no country on the face of this planet, no country, in the light of what I showed you last week that has happened in America, no country on the face of this planet ever went Catholic, ever went communist, ever went liberal, ever went into humanism until the men that were entrusted with the Word of God to preach it departed from that book and went somewhere else. And when that takes place, doctrine goes. Doctrine goes. And this is the reason why there is so much confusion with Christians in the Bible today. I know Christians that today, bless their heart, and if you're one of these, you know what? I'm here to help you. And I'm not really talking about you because you're here. But I know Christians that have been saved all their lives who still today have a troubled time in their life with their eternal security. Now, I just got to say this to you. Eternal security, knowing that you are eternally secure when you're saved, is probably the most basic fundamental teaching doctrine in the Bible. The kids down there in our Sunday school class, when they hit 9 or 10 years old, understand that concept. Why is God's people so absolutely confused about it? I'll tell you why. Because if you do not go through and understand the mysteries, the study of these systematic seven series forms a safety net of Bible doctrine that you grow up never being confused about the basic issue. And I want to tell you something. If you're not sure you're saved, you are never going to do anything meaningful for God. The whole crux of your serving God has to be based on you are absolutely sure if you get a bullet in the head, you're going to heaven. And that's why all these great religions, we talked about them last week, all these great religions, all these American cults that get into these foreign countries, and immediately when the country goes into civil war, immediately when the country goes into, you know what these churches do? They pull out every one of their missionaries. The Mormons pack up and head out. The Jehovah Witnesses suddenly decide they're not part of the 144,000 anymore, and home they come. The only ones that stay in those countries are the preachers and the teachers who understand that, you know what? If they get killed in the process of preaching, that's what it's all about. Every other of those religions do not believe in eternal security. They don't know for sure. They all think they can lose their salvation. So when push comes to shove and the communists come in and they start rounding up Christians and they start putting them up against the wall, they head for home. You know why? Because what they have really doesn't carry them through to the end. And what you should have, what you have should. It should. And of course, that's the difference. And this is why so many people are confused about baptism. They're confused about tongues, healing. They're confused about how to view the nation of Israel or the deity of Christ. They have no clue about what is amillennialism versus postmillennialism. And I want to tell you something. These are the basics of the Bible. They're not deep. And when you teach doctrine and you teach doctrine from the Bible right, from a young Christian getting saved, bringing them right through the process, these are the things that you learn and understand, and they are key. And this is why seven American cults gain so much ground when they are so absurd in what they in their concepts and what they believe. Because God's people today don't have a clue who they are, why they believe what they believe, and in many cases, don't even know what to believe. You know, we make a lot of to-do about the Catholics. And we talk about how the Catholics, you know, and Baptists are forever blasting them and saying, well, you know what, them Catholics are so stupid, those people, how could anybody just believe what any man gets up there and tells them? How stupid it is to think that, you know, to worship Mary or to do this or to do that. How can somebody be so dumb? They're dumb the same way most Baptists are dumb. Baptists don't open up their Bibles and study it for themselves any more than Catholics do. And that's why it may be two different religions. One may be right and one may be wrong, but the end result is the same. Confusion. 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 And I understand why all this is. I understand. And my job is to cut down the confusion level as much as I can. But I understand why it happens. I also understand how to fix it. And I know that if you're ever going to be what God wants you to be, it's going to have to come from the aspect of you beginning to learn doctrine. And you learn doctrine by coming through the natural series of sevens that God has put as theology, systematic theology, in His Bible. And God has given you seven mysteries. Those seven mysteries will put together all the basics that you need to know. You're going to see those seven mysteries begin to lay out a doctrinal line like this. then another doctrinal teaching like this, and then another doctrinal line is going to come down here, and then one's going to come sideways, and one's going to come at an angle. And when you're done, you're going to have 30 or 40 Bible doctrines cross-crossing themselves and laying themselves out, showing you how they work together, and the end result is you come away with a safety net of Bible doctrine. The first mystery we're going to look at is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So take your Bibles and turn there. While you're turning there, I'm going to pray. Lord, pray you'll bless us today as we come to your word. We love you. We ask your Father to give us wisdom and insight into all that we have to do today. Help us to learn this mystery and help us to apply it to our hearts and our lives. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now our first mystery is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great verse. And this is mystery number one. There's seven of them. I am told as a pastor to be stewards of these mysteries. That's why I'm teaching them to you. 4 or 5 years from now, I'll teach them again. 4 or 5 years after that, we'll go through it again. You see, I understand that I am to be faithful in that. And that's my job. My job is to take you through and lay these things out. And I've done it with a number of you individually. And now you're going to have to sit through it again. I know it's an agonizing thing, but you're going to have to do it. Now, all right, here's what we got. It says this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. All right, the first mystery is called the mystery of godliness. And without controversy, you see, there's no controversy about this. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, this mystery of godliness is the first mystery we're going to look at, and it's simply this: God becoming man. God becoming man. And this deals with the fundamental base of the whole Bible, the deity of Christ. You know, the first thing that the devil attacked, when Christ showed up was his deity. If there's one major malfunction the nation of Israel had when Christ showed up, it was the fact that he claimed to be God. Every time he claimed to be the Son of God, they went through the roof. Because the claim of being the Son of God would make him equal with God and would make him the fulfillment of the prophecy that God would come to the nation of Israel. And they couldn't handle that. The devil had done his work. The devil had done his work. Now, you might be already saying when I said this, well, you know what, Bob? Who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know the fact that Christ came down and became a man? Well, I'll tell you something. I'm going to tell you. Here's what you got to know. If you have any other Bible than a King James 16:11, God is taken out of that verse. The deity of Christ is the foundation. Let me just tell you something, boys and girls. If Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, then we are wasting our time. If he wasn't God Almighty, come down and manifesting himself in the flesh, let's get out of here and go do something else. It is the greatest doctrine of the Bible. It is the number one doctrine of the Bible. Without that, nothing else matters. You said, well, I thought the resurrection was the number one. Hey, if he wasn't God, the resurrection's a farce. If he wasn't very God himself, then we got no greater claim than the Buddhists do. We got no greater claim than the Muslims do. We are in the same boat. The difference between what you have in your Bible with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is that God himself became a man and came down to planet Earth. And the greatest attack and the first attack was getting God out of that. So when the devil comes out with his Bible, you won't find God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, in all the new translations. They take God out and they put he who in. They take God out. It won't say God was manifested in the flesh. It'll say he who was manifested in the flesh, but no God. The clearest verse in the Bible that tells you about the deity of Christ is altered and changed because they want to get God out and put he in. Now, maybe he in isn't significant to you, but those of us that know our Bible, we know that the Bible tells us that there's two Christs. There's the devil's Christ, and then there's the Lord's Christ. You take out God out of that verse, and you are free to put in what Antichrist you want in. And that's exactly what it does. When the RSV came out in 1881, the first misrepresentation of the Word of God, that was the first one. In 1881, the RSV came to America. By 1888, the Southern Baptist in Sarasota, Florida, at their big yearly convention, dumped the King James Bible and took the RSV as their standard text. That was the first inception of the devil's Bible into our country. You know what the RSV says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? Well, your Bible, in your King James Bible, it says that God was going to give them a sign. The sign was going to be that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. That's a pretty good sign. When the RSV came out, they took out the word virgin, and they said the sign is going to be a young woman bringing forth a child. Well, what is the big deal about that? It happens 100,000 times a month in Kansas City. But a virgin conceiving, that's something else. You see, the very beginning, the devil wanted to take out the deity of Christ. And through every new translation that comes on the market, he systematically deletes God, the verses that have to do with the deity of Christ, and destroys the fundamental concept. And that's why God's people today have no idea about this mystery. Now, my question is this. How in the world did soul winning, premillennial, independent, fundamental Baptist preachers accept the book that takes out, that attacks the number one fundamental doctrine in the Bible, that the Bible and your religion is worthless without? Because they take out the doctrine, see? And the number one doctrine they attacked is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And that's why the mystery, the first mystery, God being manifested in the flesh, I need to be a faithful steward of teaching you that. Because you go, hey, take my word for it. You will go to 98% of the churches in this city, in this country, and you will get he-who instead of God. That's just the way it is. Every one of the seven American cults, we talked about them last week. Every one of the seven American cults have one thing in common. Every one of them reject Jesus Christ as the literal Son of God. Every one of them. Years ago, when I first got saved and I really got plugged into the Bible, God put some unique men in my life. I look back on it, 35 years after the fact, and I think to myself, wow, God was really good to me. Not only did I get some of those old Philadelphian boys that still had the gunpowder that wasn't damp, God put me with some guys that really helped me. One of the greatest events in my life was when God hooked me up with a man by the name of Glenn Mays. Glenn Mays was a converted Jehovah's Witness. And I have never met a more godly, spiritual man than Glenn Mays. Glenn Mays had one burden in his life. That was to reach Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was in church back then, and I was doing some things, and I was learning and growing. And old Glenn come up to me one night after Sunday night church. And he says, Bob, he said, you know what? And I knew his boy. His boy and I were in the same youth department together, And I was probably 20 years old at this time. And he came up to me and he says, Bob, he said, you know what? He says, I really like the way you do things, and I really like who you are. You know what? Would you like to come out with me? Every Tuesday night, I go out witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. And he told me his testimony, how he was a Jehovah's Witness. And let me tell you something. For the next 2 years, every Tuesday night, I went out with Glenn Mays, and we knocked on the doors of Jehovah's Witnesses. They think they knock on our doors. Oh, we knocked on some of theirs. And I'll tell you what, I never really said anything in those 2 years, but boy, did I learn some things. I watched one of the masters. You never know how to win somebody from another religion until you understand the religion as much or better than they do. And that's why I tell you all the time, if you want to reach Catholics, if you want to reach Muslims, if you want to reach Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever you want to reach, you have to know more about their religion than they do. And that was Glenn. You know what he told me? Now, I don't know if you know this or not, that the Jehovah's Witnesses use a Bible called the New World Translation. That New World Translation came out in the 1950s. And Glenn told me, he said, you know, I was a Jehovah Witness. He said, I grew up in my family Jehovah Witnesses. And he says, for all of my life, he says, the Jehovah Witnesses, they use the King James Bible. But he said, you know what? He said around 1950, he says, they stopped using it. And I said, Bob, he said, do you know why they stopped using it? And I said, no. He says, because the King James Bible preserved the deity of Christ too well, and that's their big shtick. They don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So they came up with their own translation that took out all the verses that have to do with the deity of Christ. And they produced a New World Translation. That New World Translation is void of all of the verses and the concepts that says that Jesus Christ was God, because they don't believe it. You know where all the new Bibles come from? They come off the same manuscript the New World Translation came off of. Same thing. None of those cults believe that Jesus Christ is God. In fact, I gave you this verse before in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, where it talked about that we are to try the spirits. And one of the way you try the spirits, it simply says that if any man, anybody, confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he's not of God. So anybody who denies the deity of Christ is not of God. Can we take that one step further and say any Bible that denies that is not of God too? Would that be a safe assumption, or am I just frivolously going on here? Now, the average saved man and woman in America doesn't even have a clue why God did salvation the way that he did. Have you ever stopped and pondered? I mean, think of this. God can do anything. Why did God do it the way that he did it? Now, I know that most of us don't approach the Bible this way, but for a moment, step out of the natural and come with me into the supernatural. Let's just assume for a moment that everything in the Bible is there for a purpose. I know that's stretching it, but let's just take it for a second. Why did God do it that way when he could have done it anyway? Why did God decide to bring the gospel to you and me the way that he did? I mean, hey, you know, you got people out there that say, well, you got to be baptized to go to heaven, and you're going to bump into them all the time. You got people that say, oh, you have to be a member of my church before you can go to heaven. Somebody else says, well, you know what? You have to live a good life and you have to do good works. You have to work your way to heaven. Somebody else says, well, you got to help your fellow man and you got to do all of these things and all. Hey, let me ask you a question. I'm just a stupid, simple individual, but let me ask you a question. If all of those things get you to heaven, then why did he come down and go through the agony, the death of the cross that he did to save us? Why does he just say, big signs on the freeway of God, go to this church? Why did he just say, you know, get baptized? Why did he just say, live a good life? Why did, if those things are true, why did God's Son come down and do what he did if it had nothing to do with your salvation? If you get your sins washed away by being baptized, why didn't he just say, jump in the tub? You know? No power in the blood, power in the tub. Why didn't he just do that? Why did he go to such great lengths and such agony, he could have spared his son all of that if it was just go join the old Paz Baptist Church. You'll get to heaven. Bob's a great guy. Go be with him. He'll get you to heaven. But why didn't he do? Why did it happen the way that it happened? God could have chosen to give us eternal life and present the gospel to us any way that he wanted to. He's God. He chose the way that he chose for a reason. And that is the key to understanding this mystery. And it lays down the basic Bible doctrines of you and me, fundamentally beginning to understand how this thing applies to you and to me. Because for the most part, most of God's people don't. Now the first myth I want to dispel is I want to tell you this. The Bible wasn't written to mankind. I know that that's what you hear today. The Bible is not written to mankind. The Bible was written to Christ's church. You and I are to take the Bible to mankind. God wrote it to you. And the things that are in there ought to be absolutely personal to you. It wasn't written to the human race. The Bible was written to God's people, you and me, who are supposed to take the Bible and his teachings to the human race. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed," like the mysteries, you see, "belong unto us and to our children," there's your heritage, "forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Then the Word of God wasn't written to mankind. God didn't give the Bible down to the human race. God gave the Bible to his people. And from that, God had some secret things that he wanted to reveal to you that he won't reveal to an unsaved man. That's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, because they're not spirit, he can't discern them." An unsaved man cannot understand what we're talking about today. That's why so many of your friends think that the preaching and the teaching of the Bible is foolishness. They think you going to church or you're going to church is foolishness. Now see, I used to get upset with unsaved people and want to argue back with them, and then I realized that it's not their fault. They're doing what unsaved people do. They look at church, the Bible, God, and look at it as foolishness. And that's the way unsaved, because they don't have the discernment. In fact, the Bible says over in John chapter 9, verse 31, that God does not even hear an unsaved man's prayers. And of course, we know why. John 8, 44 says, "Ye are your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you shall do." Every unsaved man, every unsaved woman on planet Earth today, spiritually speaking, their father is the devil. I preached that message one time, and afterwards, a guy come up and he said, "Well, brother, I want you to know I was offended by what you said." He said, I don't appreciate being told that my family members, my family heritage is the devil." And I said, "You know what, pal? I didn't like it either, and I got offended. You know what I did? I changed families." "You don't like it? Change families." He didn't like that either. He was having a bad day too. But that's where you're at. This mystery, I'm going to tell you, this mystery is the key to being more Christ-like. And I'm not just talking about salvation. We know that Christ came down to die. That's a given. But I want to talk to you about this mystery. And I want you to understand the mystery of godliness, why God had to come down in the flesh. I'm going to explain to you fourth, and when you understand these four things, it'll get you closer to God. It'll make you more Christ-like. It'll make you come to the place where you love him more than you do. And that's the goal. I tell you this all the time. Your goal and my goal are to love God and the things of God more tomorrow than you do today. It's a process. It's not always an easy process, but things like this make it easy. Now I'm going to talk to you about four reasons why he did it the way that he did it. And in this lies the mystery that the body of Christ needs to be held accountable, and me as a pastor need to be a good steward of. Because if you don't know these four things, now there's lots of other things doctrinally that go along with so many ramifications. I'm talking about four things to you. Deuteronomy 29, 29 said that the secret things belong to God. When God gives them to you, they are yours and your children. All right, here comes four. We're not going to go to some abstract doctrine that comes out here. We're going to take it down where you and I live every day. And when you don't feel like getting up and coming to church tomorrow, next Sunday, it'll be these things that'll get you up. You know what Paul says? Paul says, "Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season." You know what that means? It doesn't mean summertime and wintertime. It means when you like, feel like it, and when you don't feel like it. You know how when you don't feel like going to church, you go anyhow? You know how when you feel like you can find a million other excuses, but you really know you ought to be there, you go anyhow? It's understanding these things. See? Now, God came the way he did for four reasons. Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." If you love God this morning, you don't have to get a 55-pound King James Bible and hang up a 30-pound cross around your neck and walk around looking spiritual. Everybody knows it. Because you're not any holier than you look. If you love God this morning, it shows. Because true love always identifies itself with the object. And the first thing God did, or the first reason God did it this way, is to help me understand the love of God. Now, I know that sounds simple, but I want to promise you something. If there's any deficiency that we have, it's not knowing how to love God. In the world that we live in, love is such a cheap word. And the word unconditional love is unheard of today. because there's always a condition about everything. You go to most Baptist churches, the pastor will tell you he loves you because he wants to get in your back pocket and get your money. Everybody has an ulterior motive today. Everybody. Except somebody who just simply loves God. Everybody else has some reason for wanting to be your friend. I only have one reason for loving you. I only have one reason for wanting to be your friend. I only have one reason for wanting you to be part of my life and wanting to be part of yours. It's because of what God did for me. Because you know what? Outside of that, you'd be my enemy. Outside of that, I'd have some ulterior motive for being your friend. This book keeps you without any ulterior motive because you got to open it up every day and read it. And that's why a lot of God's people, when they start to stray, they don't. The first thing it goes is reading it. You don't like what you see. Somebody says, can you put that, break that down in better terms for me so I can understand it? Yeah. You go look in the mirror and you see how ugly you are, so you break every mirror in your house. How's that? Grasp it? You look in that book, it shows you how ugly we are. And we want to go someplace else. We hang around with people to tell us how good we are. We got that little mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest people of them all, see? We hang out with friends that'll say, oh, you look lovely today. And inside are saying, oof, who did her hair, the north wind? You see, when we hang out with people that tell us what we want to hear, we get into trouble. You got to hang out with people that you know love you for the right reasons, tell you the way that it is, not how you want to hear it. And that's what the Bible does. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about the Bible. Now, everybody knows this verse. It's the greatest verse, probably one single verse, everybody in the Bible. If you'd say, ask the average person, what verse do you know? Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Wow, what a great verse. You see it at football games in the end zone. You see it on bumper stickers. You see it on t-shirts. That is probably, for a society, the way we are, that is a safe verse. It talks about the love of God. It talks about all the nice things. But you ever notice that verse really doesn't define it? It just makes a statement. You know that John 3:16, you know there's two John 3:16s in the Bible? Anytime I find out there's another book called John, I always go back and see if the important verses in the one John line up with the, you know there's two John, you know there's a John 3:16 in the Gospels, and then there's a 1 John 3:16 back in the Epistles. You know what the first John, you know what the second John 3:16 does in your Bible? It explains the first one. That'll throw them off at the end zone of the football game. Now you have to have two of them. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ah, he defines it there. You know what you get when you get second? You get 1 John 3:16, the second one, you get perception. It isn't just God coming to the place where God so loved the world that he gave. You understand in a greater depth and you begin to perceive that God came down and laid down his life. And that's what you and I are to do. I'm to be Christ-like. You notice how many God's people claim to love God, but they're not Christ-like in the way they deal with people? You know what the breakdown is? The breakdown between John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16. They talk about it. They talk about the love of God, they just don't perceive it. They don't perceive it. God came the way that he did to man, God being manifest in the flesh, so I could perceive and understand God's love. Do you have any idea how much God loved his son? I mean, do you ever go back in the Old Testament and read back there where the Bible talks about Jesus Christ was the apple of God's eye? Do you ever go back there and see and understand, like in Matthew when it said, this is my beloved son, hear him. You ever go back in those passages and read how it must have ached God's heart to turn his back on his son when he was on the cross? I mean, did you ever just put yourself in that position? I mean, we got the most fruitful church in the world when it comes to kids. Can you even conceive taking your little child, boy or girl, and offering them up for somebody else? Could you even basically conceive? I mean, we got a lot of brave young men over in the Far East over there, and some of them are giving their lives for their country. And it's always interesting to see how their parents perceive it. It's a terrible tragedy. I think it's a terrible tragedy when any young man dies. But you know what? It's one of those processes that has to happen. Somebody has to die for somebody to keep on living. It's just a part of life. And those young men and young ladies make sacrifices over there that you and I can't even comprehend. During Vietnam War, there was a black boy from Alabama. His name was Corporal Johnson. Corporal Johnson won the Congressional Medal of Honor. You know how he won it? Back in about 1968, 67, somewhere over there in the Mekong Delta in Vietnam, him and about eight or nine buddies were down in a little perimeter foxhole. And they were down there and they were eating lunch and having eaten their sea rats or whatever the case may be. And a Viet Cong had snuck up and threw a grenade right in the middle of that thing, was going to surely kill all nine boys. You know what Private Johnson did? He jumped on that grenade without even thinking about it and gave his life and blew himself up, and eight of his buddies went home and Private Johnson didn't. Now that was in 1967, I think. Maybe it was 66. But I'll tell you this. I don't know where those eight boys are today. They're all grown up now. Probably got families of their own. They're probably in their 50s and their 60s. That was my era. But you know what? I promise you, if they live to be 105, they'll never forget what Private Johnson did for them in that foxhole back there in Vietnam. There ain't a one of them today that wouldn't tell you, I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for him. Not a one of them. Because that young man who unselfishly, that young man that won the Congressional Medal of Honor for laying his life on the line so 980 of his buddies could go home, and he stayed. He went home, but he went home in a body bag. He gave his life. Those men, till they lived to be 1,000 years old, will never forget that day and that hot day and that sun when that old grenade come whishing in. And while everybody else looked at it, Private Corporal Johnson landed on it. And every one of them on that plane home, going whenever their tour was done, knew and understood that they would not have been going home if it wasn't for one man. And I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, you know what bothers me? I can see it on your faces. That bothers you most more than God giving his son. You tell that story to God's people in a church, some of them will cry. You get up and talk the story about God giving his son, it'll be, oh, ho, hum, when's he going to be done? That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Hey, I know how much he loved him. And I know by me understanding that and God revealing to me that mystery and showing to me the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, I'm telling you, it'll change your perspective of how you look at things. If that alone won't get you up on Sunday morning when the devil wants you to roll over and go back to sleep, if that alone won't get you there on Thursday night when you got a million other stupid things that you could have done earlier or later or never even have to do, I don't know what else to do for you. But God came the way that he did so I could understand and perceive that the love of God is God giving himself and his son from me. And then, on top of it, back in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 22, gave me one of the greatest personal stories of a type of God the Father, Abraham, who God said, take your son Isaac and take him up there and put him on that altar. And oh, Abraham, who loved God, but he waited for 99 years for that boy. And I want to tell you something. Abraham loved that little boy just like you love yours. He loved that little boy just like God loved his son. Now, you want to talk about baby dedication? There it is. Don't give me this junk about going down and standing in a line and somebody praying a prayer over. You want baby dedication? There it is. Oh, I think of him hanging on that cross, and I think of him up there, and you know what? I know God loved him. I know God. He was the apple of God's eye. He was the only being on planet Earth that God loved, that was totally obedient and everything, and he was God's son, and he loved him. And I'm telling you, if you don't know this, you better go back to square one when he's on that cross. And man is spitting on him, whipping him, laughing at him, making fun of him, and ripped his back with a cat of nine tails while he's hanging there. I believe God had enough. I know what the theologians say. They say, Father, when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, that he was talking about Israel. Maybe so doctrinally. But I know my Bible. One night back there in 1 Kings 16, God killed in one night 186,000 men. All God would have had to do was one legion of angels could have wiped humanity off planet Earth. And I believe that when God looked over the banisters of heaven and saw the apple of his eye, his precious son, his obedient son, the most perfect man that ever walked on planet Earth, that God loved like you love yours. I believe when God saw man, his creation, defiling his son, that God, in one moment, put his hand up to call down a legion of angels to wipe out planet Earth. And God's son looked up and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If you send those angels down, Bob Alexander will die to go to hell. Oh, my friend, it may be blasé to you. It ain't to me. I'm telling you. I think of old Abraham walking up there and putting that boy on the altar. I'm thinking about the 3 days that it took till he got to Mount Moriah. When Abraham knew what he was going to have to do. And he sat around that campfire. And him and that boy would talk. And Abraham knew in 3 days he's going to kill him. In 2 days he's going to kill him. Tomorrow I'm going to kill him. And they'd sit around there and Isaac would say, Daddy, what about this? Daddy, where are we going here? And the old man, trying not to be angry but not wanting to talk about it, wanting to be lost in his thoughts, would give him the best answers that he could. And on that day when they walked up there and Isaac's carrying the wood on his back just like Christ carried the cross on his. And they're walking up to the land of Moriah, right where Christ was crucified. And the young man stood there and he said, Daddy, Daddy, here's the altar, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the sacrifice, Daddy? Where's the sacrifice? Who in their right mind at that point could say to their child, you're going to be the sacrifice? Oh, Abraham, oh, my friend, no wonder he's the friend of God. You know what Abraham said? He said the right thing at the right time. He looks at that boy and he says, son, I don't understand this. I don't know what's going to happen in the next 20 minutes. But son, I know this. God himself will provide a lamb. And he took that little boy and put him on the altar, took that knife and raised it up. And if God's hand wouldn't have come down and stopped his hand, he'd have plunged that knife into his chest. And God did. And the reason God did is God did provide a lamb. Oh, glory to God. I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what's missing today with God's preachers. I'll tell you what's missing today with God's Christians. There's no passion. No passion. I got to tell you, and this is not a criticism, because I understand it takes time. I watched you boys all last year down to City Union Mission preach. Great training, man. Greatest thing in the world. John does a great job. You all did a great job. All your sermons were great. I can't fault one doctrinal thing that you said. Everybody was right on the money. Everybody laid it out. Everybody had it right down the line. And I come away from there every week saying, he's got it. He's got it. He's got it. But I got to tell you, there's one thing missing from most of it. And I can't expect it right now. And I don't expect it right now. But I'm telling you, it's going to have to come. Because as you grow to love God, it has to come. And that is passion. You guys get up there and preach the 6 o'clock news with Brian Busby. Passion. If any man love God, it's known. The passion of God's love, when you understand it. Man, I mean, I watch you guys at softball and volleyball and the Chiefs game and wherever you go crazy because you got passion that's exuberant. Well, at some point in your life, you got to get that way about what God did for you. Why? Let me tell you something. If you had to get people to believe that you got is real just on the passion you got, they would never believe you. I'll tell you what, folks. I ain't perfect, and I'm a long way from perfect, and I never claim to be, but I'm going to tell you something. I got one thing down in my life. I understand to the best of my human ability with my capacity. I believe what he did, and I understand why he came. I understand why he came that way. One, so I could identify and understand how to love him based on how he loved me. And every day of your life, every day of your life, he says in Romans 5:8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Oh, my dear friend. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were not sinners, Christ died for us. He was the righteous man that ever lived, and he came down and he died the way that he died. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He did it the way that he did it, so you and I would understand. As the second John 3:16 in your Bible says, you would perceive what God's love is. There's no perception without understanding. It was a sacrifice involved. He came that way to show you that you and I might understand his love. Second thing, he came to show you that God has a plan. And that plan, he wants to fellowship with me now and on through eternity. You know, I don't know if you know this or not, God's original plan, which got postponed because of God wanted to make sure some other things, but it'll be picked back up again here in a little while. But God's original plan was to have a universe full of sinless beings that wanted to love him and fellowship with him. In fact, I don't know if you know it or not, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 7, it says that he hath raised us up to sit together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, eternity, he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God has three plans in the Bible and are all enveloped in this overall plan. God has a plan for the universe. No accident, it's all out there. God has a plan for this earth. He put this earth right now in a special place in this universe because God's fulfilling a plan on this earth. And on this earth, God's third plan is for you and for me because we live on planet earth. It's as simple as that. Bible says God is a spirit. How do you fellowship with the spirit? Bible says God is light. Why, back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, the Bible says no man can see God and live. God, everywhere he's laid out, is this gigantic, absolute, bright light. I mean, if God didn't cover the heavens up there with that deep that keeps that light out, the light from God's glory, the light from heaven, the third heaven, we'd never need the sun and the moon. But God blanketed it out because God is not ready yet. But how do you fellowship with that? You know, I don't know if he's even dead now. Paul Harvey was always a friend of mine. I always liked listening to him. I remember one year he told this story of every year at Christmas. I heard this 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years ago. I haven't heard it. I don't even know if he's alive today. But he told the story. And it's a great story. And it illustrates how God came the way that he did. He said there was a man that was an atheist. His wife and his children were Christians. And on Christmas morning, the mom got the kids up, was hoping dad would go to church. But dad, like always, refused to go. He said, no, I don't need a God. I don't believe in a God. So the mom bundled up the kids and off to church they went. Dad sat down at the kitchen table and was looking out the window. Could see the backyard. Had a picnic table right there. And as he looked down there, he was drinking his coffee in the morning, he saw a little bird. And that little bird had been injured somehow. And it was freezing outside, and that man began to be transfixed with that little bird. And he thought, you know what, if that bird could just get out of the cold and could get some nourishment for a while, that bird would be okay. And so he opened that window up and was hoping the bird would fly in. He even put some bread in the windowsill. Bird never moved. This went on for 20, 30 minutes, you know, and we've all been there in some little ridiculous situation that's grasped our attention. And he's doing everything that he can, and he's feeling the frustration of why in the world won't this bird, who this man knows is hurt, needs to come in, why won't this bird do what he said? He even tried to throw some bread and lead a little trail up that the bird would eat it, and then fly up to the window. He had a little cage there from the canary they had. He was going to put him in there and let him be safe till he healed and put him back out. For an hour and a half, he couldn't. And the guy was so frustrated. Finally, he came to the place when he says, you know what? I don't know what to do with this. He said, you know what the real issue is? How do you get a bird to understand that there's something wrong with him? And it struck him. He said, the only way I could ever do that is if I became a bird myself. And right at that time, the church bells rang. And the Holy Spirit of God took the thing right to his heart and said, you know what? That's exactly why I came the way I did. Because man would never understand that in me was the safety and the feeding from a cold old world that he needed. And that man fell on his knees right there in that kitchen and came to Christ. Oh, hey, that's why he came the way he did. How are we going to fellowship with light? God came as a man. He identified something that we understand. He identified with something that we can figure out. He wants to fellowship with us right now. He wants to have that fellowship, that God in our relationship, we can walk together and talk together. And right now, when we get saved, he, through the person of Christ, this is another mystery. We'll get in to see how this works. He comes inside and he lives inside my body, and I fellowship with him. Other than that, how do I understand God? Isaiah 55 says, his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I'm like that little bird out there on the picnic table, freezing to death, hurt, wounded, starving to death. And something out there is going to get me unless somebody saves me. And if God would just come down as a big old bright light, he'd have scared us like you'd scare the bird. No. He chose to become one of us. And by coming one of us, he said this, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He came as one of us that we might be able to have fellowship with him. Then the third thing, he came the way that he did because God has something that he wants us to do. For him. He has a mission. Remember now, God's got a plan for the universe. God's got a plan for the earth. You and I live on this earth. God has a plan for you and for me. God has something that he wants me and you to do for him. Look, God had his son come to this earth, live his life till he was 33 years old, and then he stopped it there. Why? I mean, let's go back to our original preface here that everything in the Bible means what it says. Why didn't he live to be 50? Why not 40? Doesn't life begin at 40? Why didn't he let his son live the? Why didn't he just live his whole life and die, you know, out there, or God take him up to heaven like he did Enoch? Why did he let God's son? Why did God come down in the form of a man, live for 33 years, get it all taken care of, and then leave? Kind of like the end of the Bible. You get the Revelation chapter 22, and it's all good and going. We're ready to rock and roll with God, and then he shuts it down. He doesn't tell you anymore, though he does. Why did he let him live to be 33 years old and then suddenly take him? I'll tell you why. The answer is in John chapter 14, verse 12. He says, greater things will you do than I will do. The reason why he did it that way is because he wants you and I in our lifetime to help finish what he started. It's as simple as that. I'm sorry. It's not more spectacular. He wanted you and I to finish what he started. And the reason and the purpose of you being born, being called by God's Spirit, receiving that call, being saved, being placed where God has put you in Kansas City, your job that he's given you, the church that you're in, the pastor that he's given you, the friend that he's given you, is so that you can get in on what God wants you to do and you can accomplish it. You see, life is real easy. I know the psychologist and the Christian real make it complicated. Here's how easy it is. One, if you're unsaved, you have two choices. You either get saved or you don't get saved. After you get saved, you have two more choices. And it's as simple as this. You either figure out what God wants you to do and do it, you understand what he did for you and you give back to him, or you don't. Life is no more complicated than that. My job is to help you when you say, I do, I want to learn. And you know what? That's what he does. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He saved you for a purpose and for a reason. I look at the world and it's more fun than any video game or anything you've ever played in life. Just to walk out and look at America and look at the world the way that it is today in respect to the Word of God. It's incredible. You know what? We're getting ready in a couple of weeks to celebrate the birth of Christ. We do it every year. And you know, it's one of those things where churches will be packed on Christmas, as it will be on Easter. The two times a year that people get really close to God and want to get close to God always amazed me. The one time of the year, he's a little baby, so he doesn't pose a threat. The next time everybody comes to church, he's dead, and nobody, he doesn't pose a threat. And you know what? Somebody says, well, you know what? There's a war on Christmas. We got in America. Let me tell you something. The war on Christmas started whenever the first idiot come up with the idea that he was born on December 25th. And it's been going downhill ever since. You know what? Every day in your life ought to be Christmas if it's based on the birth. You think God cares about the fact that you set a die today that everybody wants to be, call it Christ Mass? You want to even stop and ponder where that phrase came from, along with December 25th? You can get it out of the Bible. You see, but the devil would just be glad. He just would be as pleased to punch if you would traditionalize yourself so much that you just forget about Christ every day of the year and just take one day and remember it, because in that day, he can get your mind off of that true issue. Because nobody today, when they have Christmas, thinks about it the way I just laid it out to you. It's about family, and it should be. It's about friends, it should be. It's about gifts, it should be. You know what the gifts ought to represent? And I'm going to do this with your children on Christmas morning. I'm buying each one of them a gift. And now we're all going to sit down together, and I'm going to take those gifts, and I'm going to use it as an object lesson to talk about God's real gift. Because I don't want anybody ever in this church, especially our kids growing up, thinking that Christmas is a time to get. No, it's a time to look and understand this great mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. He came down. And he came down because he had a plan. And the plan wasn't Christmas trees on December 25th. But God's people don't have a clue. You know what? They never cease to amaze me. God's people get married, and they never sit down, either before they're married or after the marriage, and say, honey, let's put a plan together to build the right kind of marriage. They never do. And I'll tell you something. If you're going to marry somebody as a prospective person at some point in your life, and that person won't sit down and discuss it with you, I'd think long and hard before I'd marry him. But that's just me. I'm telling you. It's one of those things where they sit down. I've seen them have kids. I've seen a mom and dad go through the intimacy of having kids and bringing those kids in the world and never one time sit down together over the kitchen table and say, honey, let's put a plan together to make sure we do our kids right. Let's get on the same page here. Let's focus and let's have a plan. I've never seen it. I'm sure it happens. But it doesn't happen. It should happen naturally. I mean, I've seen people get saved and live their lives and never one time sit down and say, God, help me find a plan that you want me to do. It's always about what I want, never about what God wants. You know why? That's what our society does today. Somebody said when years ago, when our country was based on the Word of God, Patrick Henry got up and he said, give me liberty or give me death. In the 1800s, in the early 1900s, the society that grew up then and the generation grew up then changed it and just said, give me liberty. So we fought about all the civil rights. Now today in 2005, it isn't give me liberty or give me death. It isn't give me liberty. It's just give me. Give me. Give me. The average Christian looks at God and says, God, don't tell me what you did for me yesterday. What are you going to do for me today? It's not what can I do for you. It's what you can do for me. And that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. You know, Christmas and New Year's are the greatest time of depression. Any counselor, his appointments go up. Because the greatest time of depression of the year is around Christmas and New Year's. Now, you've got every kind of psychological thing that you can describe it with, and everybody can say whatever they want to say. But I'll tell you, in God's peoples, I'll tell you why it is. Because they've come to the reality at the end of the year, and they're going to face another year without God in their life. And the Holy Spirit of God just has to be grieved. You know why? Because he put that Holy Spirit of God in you to accomplish that plan. And when you don't do it, it grieves him. And if you think the grieving of the Holy Spirit of God can't transcend into physical problems, medical problems, and spiritual and emotional problems, you don't know very much about your Bible. Well, the last thing, then I'm done. Oh, I'm in good shape. I'm going to preach another hour here. I'm going to stretch this one out. Finally, God came the way he did. They gave me a perfect role model in everything in my life. You know, one time, I had a Jehovah's Witness, and this is their big argument. And there's all kinds of stupid people in the world. And you're going to get, I mean, some of these arguments are ridiculous. I had a Jehovah's Witness one time, and he said, so you're a Baptist? And I said, yeah, I'm a Baptist. And he says, you believe in the Trinity? And I said, yeah, I believe in the Trinity. He said, well, how in the world can you believe in the Trinity? How can a person step out of himself and be another person? That doesn't make any sense. I said, you ever study chemistry? He says, no. I said, you know, in chemistry, if you take a test tube of water and you put enough gas in a closed environment and you put the temperature just right, you know what happens? It's called the triple pour of water. The bottom part of the thing turns to ice, the middle part turns to water, and the top part turns to gas. Can you explain that to me? He said, no, I can't. I said, well, I ain't explaining your question to you then. I said, the bottom line is this. Do you drink milk? How can a brown cow eat green grass and give white milk? I get simpler than that if you need it. Will that help you? Guy said one time, can God do anything? And I said, yep. He said, well, then can God make a rock bigger than he can pick up? You know, the Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest be wise in his own conceit, you know. So I said, you know what? There's one thing that God can't do. I just come to that conclusion. He said, what's that? He said, make anybody dumber than you are. Jehovah's Witness says, well, how can somebody step out and be a son to themselves? Well, first of all, Genesis 18:14 says, is there anything too hard for our God? God can do whatever he wants. I mean, just don't, come on, give me a break. If somebody said, well, why would he do that? I got an idea. How about being a role model? How about as an example? I mean, role models are really important. And there's some great role models in the Bible. Paul, David, Daniel. We call them character studies. Enoch, Peter, Moses, Joseph, Noah, John, Abraham, hundreds of them. But you know what? They all got one thing in common. They're all sinners. Now, you know if that thing, if God is a perfect God, and you know if that book's a perfect book, then God was going to have to give you a perfect role model. I mean, that's just as simple as 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. I mean, I don't know how much easier it gets. I'm to be a servant. Christ was my role model as a perfect servant. I'm to be a son. Christ was the perfect son. I'm to have perfect obedience to my Father. Christ was the perfect obedience. Christ was hated. He's my model. They're going to hate me too. They're going to hate you. Christ was beat up. They're going to beat you up. Christ was lied about. They're going to lie about you and me. Christ was tempted. You and I are going to be tempted. He's the perfect example. Ever study his name? The Lord Jesus Christ. To get the complete title, you got to have all three parts. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that's Jehovah. Jesus, that's the earthly man. Christ, that's Christoph, that's the anointed one. You know what those three represent? His perfect balance. You know what you and I need to have in our life? Perfect balance. You know how you get that perfect balance? You understand who the Lord is, Jesus is, and Christ is. Just that simple. Man, I am the smartest man in the world. You are right. He's the model for my ministry. Say, how is that? In the Bible, a man isn't a man until he's 30 years old. Now, I know our society takes that difference, and I go along with society, but the model's the same. When he was 30 years old, he started his public ministry. You know what he did before he started his public ministry? He got baptized. That's a model for me. Somebody says, why do you baptize people? Because I understand what it teaches, and I understand what it represents. Baptism manifests something, and before he started his public ministry, he got baptized as a good conscience toward God. That's why. Somebody says, well, how is he a model for obedience? Because we come to the idea that we think that sacrifice is what, if we do something, that's obedience. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 says this. What a great concept. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. You know what he was? His obedience was to the word. You never find him deviating, violating, stepping out of line with the word of God. It's right on the money. He was a servant. He lived his life for others. He fulfilled Romans 15:1. Ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. He's the model for my Bible teaching. He's the model for my Bible teaching. He talked plain. He didn't talk. You never find Jesus getting in before a crowd and talking about eschatology, soteriology, apologetics, hermeneutics, anthropology, all of those things. No. He took common, everyday things. He took common things that you can identify with. He never spoke one time out of the step line of where the common man was living. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do we have men in the pulpits today? Why do we have men that teach the Bible today that when they're done talking to you, you don't understand a thing they said? And then you go out of there saying, wow, he really is godly. Let me tell you something. Did Jesus ever speak that way? When he ever had the feeding of the 5,000, did he get up and he say, okay, ladies and gentlemen, today we're going to talk about the 5 points of eschatology. No, he came to them in their own tongue, in their own language, laying it out in things that they could understand. He took this and he said, you see this? This is like this. He made comparisons with things that he made and he showed them as a perfect model. If you want to teach the Bible, the name of the game is communicate the Bible. Don't try to impress people with what you know. Take the common things and make it on a level that when everybody leaves, everybody understands. Here's my model for people. He came to the common man. What is the deal today in our churches that you have a pastor who doesn't ever talk to people? What is the deal today that you have all these other hirelings out here that deal with all the problems, and all you do is sit in your golden basilica up here and you never counsel anybody, you never talk to anybody, you never deal with anything with anybody, you just step up in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, everybody gets on their knees and goes, oh, la, 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 and you get up and disperse all the great wisdom and knowledge you have. Let me tell you something. Did Jesus do that? Was there ever a time that he didn't go wherever the people were? He was hanging out down at the old City Union Mission with the sinners down there. He was down where the common man was. He never thought of himself better than anybody else. He was where people were. And that's how you reach them. That's how you reach them. It isn't a concept that you get to the place where you get so big that you don't have time for people. I knew an evangelist one time that got so big and so successful and so important that he would not consider coming to your church if you could not guarantee him that there were going to be 10,000 people in attendance. Why? Because his ministry was too valuable to waste it on anything less than that, because he had to reach the masses. And you know what? The most amazing thing, preachers fell in right in line behind that, and that just lifted him up even higher. But man, that success is it. Oh, yeah, this man is so important. Hey, let me tell you something. I come over to Acts. Remember the Bible? It's a black book like this. It's got gilt edges on the thing. You open up, it's got a lot of chapters in it. My Bible says over in Acts chapter 8, there was a revival going on in Samaria. A revival. Hundreds of thousands of people. And the evangelist was Philip. God picked up the main evangelist, took him to the backside of the desert where one African man was, and gave him to him. You see, that's what I mean when I say I'm a Bible believer. It isn't just some catchword I use. It isn't some catchy phrase. I believe the example's in it. And when I see an example, that's the way it works. And the most perfect role model and example I ever had was the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he came to this earth. God looked down there and he said, I'm going to judge Bob Alexander someday. And I'm going to judge him on being a servant. I'm going to judge him on being my son. I'm going to judge him on all of these areas. Oh, I've given him a perfect book. No question about that. But that's not enough. That's not enough. I got to give him a perfect role model. Oh, I know he's got all the men in there, but they're sinners. I got to give him somebody that was tempted on all points like he is, yet without sin. And he gave me one. I love Moses, love David, love Joseph, love Daniel, love Abraham, love Isaac, love Jacob, love them all. But not like I love the one who overcome everything. Not like I love the one that God came down because he loved me enough to come down himself to show me the way out. in every way my role model. In every way. This mystery, the mystery of godliness. Why God came down in the flesh. You see, when you understand what I just gave you, I just don't know. Maybe you can't. I don't know. I can't speak for you. I don't know how you can walk out of here after hearing what